We're continuing in our series this morning, looking at the Gospel of Luke and what it says about the kingdom of God. We come across this story, which is a mainstay of Sunday school lessons. Who doesn't like a story about a short bloke having to climb a tree and then Jesus coming round for tea? It's all quite jolly. But this passage should shake our assumptions about the kingdom of God. So this morning, three things about God's kingdom. Firstly, it contains the wrong people. Secondly, it doesn't wait to be invited. Thirdly, it brings about huge change. So God's kingdom contains the wrong people. If you travel up and down the country, you will find villages and towns with churches in them, often quite old buildings with quite old people in them. Sunday, we'll see a gathering of people in the local church, like the one you can see there, dressed up in relatively smart clothes. So the people in that picture, they're a village church congregation somewhere, I think, in Somerset, you know, somewhere like that. They look respectable. If you were to attend the church with that congregation in the picture, you would see people who look like they live a respectable life. You might walk away thinking that God calls respectable people into his kingdom. Well, this story blows that out of the water, because Zacchaeus was not a respectable person. Have a look with me at the passage. Verse 2, have a look at that. Verse 2 introduces Zacchaeus to us. A man was there in Jericho by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, question for you, show of hands, please. Have we got anyone here who works for HMRC? The tax collection people in the UK? Okay, none. Well, look, if you did, today that is a very respectable job. If you work for HMRC, you're a civil servant that collects in the money that individuals and businesses owe, so we can fund the public services, we can run the schools, we can keep the roads clean, we can make sure the lights come on at night, stuff like that. Nothing shameful about it. That was not the case in Jesus' time for tax collectors. In Jesus' time, the country, Judea, was run by Romans. They were a foreign power that had defeated the rulers that had occupied the land, and as with all occupying forces, they charged a heavy tax, or taxes, I should say, on the inhabitants, on the Jews. So here we are. Here's a bit of fiscal history for you, a bit of tax history. At the time of the Roman occupation of Judea, there were various taxes payable. There was a land tax, a tax on the produce of the land payable by the landowners. There was a head tax payable on the number of people in a particular house. But the worst were the indirect taxes, in the form of tolls and duties, sort of customs taxes, on the transporting of goods. Now, these indirect taxes, these tolls, were collected lots of places. They were collected at ports. They were collected at important crossroads. They were collected at places of commerce. They were collected at offices. They were collected at city gates. Now, the official rate for these taxes was between 2 and 5%, so you think, well, you know, big deal, it's not too bad. But that's 2 and 5% each time they were charged. So let's say you're a merchant in first century Judea and you want to sell some clothes that you've made or some cloth in the market in Jericho. You live outside Jericho, you're coming into Jericho to sell your cloth. You set out for the market, you reach a road junction, pay a tax. You reach the city gates, pay a tax. You reach the market, pay a tax. You see how the taxes build up? You're paying your tax at each point. Now, the right to collect these taxes was auctioned off by the Romans to the highest bidder. You think, well, you know, why would anyone pay to do a job? Why would you pay to have the right to collect your taxes? Well, here's why. If you were a tax collector, when you charged the tax, you also charged a commission on top, and you could pretty much charge whatever you like. You had a blank check, and you made your money by making others poor. Every opportunity you had, you would charge people the tax payable and then whatever you liked on top. And they had to pay because you had the Roman muscle backing you up. A chief tax collector like Zacchaeus supervised other collectors. He would have made a profit out of the other tax collectors before handing the money over to Rome, making him even worse than the other tax collectors. He was the capo di tutti capi. He was the number one bad guy. He was the thief in chief. And there's more. On top of profiting from other people's misery, Jews also considered tax collectors to be ritually unclean because they dealt with the Romans, who were Gentiles, and to be traitors because they paid the tax over to the occupying power, to the enemy. Now, those who collaborate with enemy occupiers have been detested throughout history. That's a picture you can see in a French city in Marseille after the Nazis have been driven out towards the end of the Second World War. Now, after France was liberated from the Nazis, those women who had carried on relationships with the German soldiers had their heads shaved and were paraded through the streets in shame. People hated them, not just because they consorted with the Germans, but also because they'd benefited from it. They'd enjoyed the food the Germans had, the entertainment they had, where others in the city had starved. Have a look at that picture. See how the other women in it are laughing at the public shaming of the woman having her head shaved. So imagine, you're that merchant selling their cloth in the market. What do you think of Zacchaeus? He's unclean. He collaborates with the enemy. And he's wealthy. And it's your money that's made him wealthy. You've had to give away a huge amount of your wealth in taxes. So it was your house that had the roof that you couldn't mend because you'd run out of cash. It was your cart that needed the new axle that you couldn't afford because you didn't have the money. And every day you'd walk past Zacchaeus' house and see how large it was, how clean it was, how well maintained it was, and think, that's my money that's done that. And you could do nothing about it. Zacchaeus had the power of the Romans behind him. He was raking it in at your expense. He was laughing at you. He was wealthy, verse 2, and it should have been your money. No wonder he had to climb a tree to see Jesus, right? Even though he was short, if he'd been tall, no one in his position would want to be in the middle of a crowd. Someone might have a blade. You'd want to be away from the crowd. So when Jesus came round his house, what was the crowd's reaction? Well, look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." The crowd were saying, if only he knew how many of us he swindled, he wouldn't be going round his house. If only he knew what sort of man Zacchaeus is, he'd run a mile. If only he knew he was a dirty tax collector, he'd keep a safe distance. Have you heard anyone mutter in that way? It's a really good verb to use, mutter. It suggests you're not quite bold enough to say it out loud, but you want the people around you to register your disgust. I remember being with someone at a church outside London, and this man I was with pointed to a woman chatting to others during coffee after the service and muttered to me, "She had an affair and her husband's taken her back." What's the effect of that? It's kind of an attempt to undermine that person in your eyes, to suggest they've got some nerve to show their face after what they've done. They should scurry back to whatever hole they've crawled out of. They're not worth your attention. That's what the crowd is communicating here. Jesus shouldn't be spending time with Zacchaeus. He's the wrong person. Is there any bit of that that chimes with us? Maybe we've done some muttering. He's got a nerve to show his face. She should take herself away before someone does it for her. But the kingdom of God is full of the wrong people. Have you ever looked at someone with disgust and thought yourself better than them? Beware. Beware if you have. Jesus told a story about someone respectable looking down their nose at a tax collector when they were praying. And he said the prayers of that respectable person were not answered. Or maybe you've been the one that others mutter about. Have you felt the looks directed your way? Well, here's the news from this morning's passage. You are welcome in God's kingdom. Here's the thing about the Christian message. When Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, he was saying something shocking. He was saying, I don't care how respectable you are. You are not good enough to enter the kingdom of God without me doing this. He was saying, I don't care how evil you are. I don't care how evil other people say you are. Your slate is wiped clean by me doing this. It's the great leveler. Vincent, who pastored this church for many years, had this saying, which was this: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's so true. When we realize how evil we are without God and what Jesus did to pay for our evil, none of us are muttering about someone else being the wrong person, because we're all the wrong person. The kingdom of God is full of the wrong people. Zacchaeus was the wrong person. You and me are the wrong people. Secondly, the kingdom of God doesn't wait to be invited. Here's the thing. Zacchaeus is up in his tree, hoping to get a glance of Jesus as he walks past. There's no indication of Zacchaeus giving any vibes that he expects Jesus as a house guest later that day. He probably would expect the opposite. After all, it's not as if he's the most popular guy around, and he knows what he's done. He might expect that if Jesus stops anywhere, it's going to be the house of the head of the synagogue, or he's going to stop to heal some sick or something like that. He certainly doesn't take the initiative to invite Jesus round. But look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus didn't wait to be invited. He invited himself round. He took the initiative. Now, you may think that's an unusual thing. Many Christians have the experience where someone introduces them to Jesus, maybe as part of a Christian family, maybe it's a friend. And then this person explores whether what is said about Jesus is true. Did he really die on a cross? Did he really rise from the dead? And sometime later, that person might decide, yes, I think it is true. I'm going to make Jesus my boss and devote my life to serving him. That sounds an awful lot like your decision, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Very good. It feels like something you decide to do. Not Jesus turning up and saying, yes, you'll do. Jump in the back of the car, let's go. It's more, okay, Jesus, on balance, I'm going to place you in charge because I can see you're the guy that I want to live my life with. I decide. And the thing is, that's not how the Bible says people become Christians. God calls on us rather than the other way round. The Bible teaches that those who become Christians are those that God has decided will become Christians. Without God deciding that we will respond to our family member or friend telling us about Jesus, we don't become a Christian. That saves us from getting proud, doesn't it? I'm a Christian because I'm wiser than that person over there. I can see the truth because I'm smarter than them. God must have seen something in me to welcome me into his kingdom. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. When Jesus sees Zacchaeus, it's Jesus, not Zacchaeus, that decides he wants to come round for tea. If you're a Christian, it was Jesus, not you, that made the move. Jesus has not come to sit around and wonder who will be clever enough to spot that that stuff about him is true. He comes instead, look at verse 10 with me, he comes instead to seek and save the lost. Note that he doesn't just come as a savior, he comes as a seeker as well. If you're in the kingdom of God, he found you rather than the other way round. The kingdom of God doesn't wait to be invited. Finally, the kingdom of God brings about huge change. Someone once said that when you invite Jesus into your life, you expect him to come and do some light internal decoration. Then he turns up with a bulldozer. The change Jesus brought about in Zacchaeus' life was as significant as the change that bulldozer in that picture is bringing about with that house. We don't know anything said between Jesus and Zacchaeus other than the exchange in verses 8 and 9. Look at those with me. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham," which kind of means in sort of today's parlance that he is now a Christian, he's a follower of Jesus. Now, of course, these days, if someone tells you that they've become a Christian and you ask them how it happened, you might expect to hear a story of how they became convinced of their sin, that they needed God to sort it out, they decided to turn from their old ways, trust in what Jesus did on the cross to make them right with God, how he rose again to give them hope of eternal life and make Jesus their boss. We don't get any of that, do we? None of that's in the story. We don't know what was said. Here's the thing, we don't see the process in this passage, just the outcome. Something significant has happened, and this is the result. And the big thing that has changed for Zacchaeus is what he does with his money. Now think, if you've been a Christian a long time, think. Some people look at their money and figure, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, what can I get away with when it comes to giving? What's the minimum amount I must give away as a Christian? It can become a sort of Christian tax. God doesn't have control of my money. It's my money. You can have the bit of it that the Bible says I have to give, and that's it. So if Zacchaeus had gone to one of the Pharisees for advice as to what to give after he'd met Jesus, he might have been told to give a tithe or a tenth of his income away. Now, he might have explained to the Pharisee that as a tax collector, he had swindled people out of money. And the Pharisee might have pointed him to Leviticus chapter 6, if you're making notes, which says that you have to make restitution of the amount you've cheated and add 20% more. So basically pay back 120%. Well, Zacchaeus changes those percentages a bit. He doesn't give 10% of his income, he gives half of all his wealth. He doesn't make things right by giving his victims 120% of the amount he swindled. He makes things right by giving them 400%. And you think, well, where did these amounts come from? Where's the handbook that says this is what you should give? And the answer is, there is no handbook. It's the sign of a changed and grateful heart, of someone that was in slavery to money, but now is free of the love of money and uses his money lavishly to show his gratitude and love to Jesus. Maybe, could I say this in passing? We should beware of seeing our Christian giving as a sort of tax, having to pay X percent of your income to God. If we see our giving as a tax, we are no more cheerful in giving it away than when I pay my council tax. It becomes a payment for services rendered. I know I have to pay my council tax, so the street lighting comes on at night, so the bins get emptied, so my kids can go to school, and so I guess I can avoid prosecution for not paying my tax. If we see our Christian giving as a tax, we might see it as payment for services rendered. I know I have to give so I can be part of this community, so I can say I've done my bit. But God calls us to give generously and cheerfully from the heart. If you were to come to me and say, Simon, I'd really like to give something to my wife, husband, friend, whatever, to show them how much I love them. Now tell me how much I'm required to spend. I would conclude you don't really love them that much, because if you love them, you'll delight in being generous and spending the money you want to spend to show them how much you love them. It won't be a chore, it'll be a delight, because you know how much pleasure it will give them to see your generosity. Jesus once met another man who was very wealthy, who asked him what he should do. And Jesus, for that man, said, "Give away all your wealth and follow me." The man went away sad because his money had power over him and was his master. Zacchaeus shows that money is no longer his master. He's broken free. He now has another master who he calls Lord, and he wants to please his master like you might want to please your wife, husband, friend, whoever, by buying them a lavish gift. And there's something else, a little detail in verse 8. Look at that. Zacchaeus says, "Look, Lord, look at me." Now, this is not going to be a rhetorical question. I actually want an answer, okay, before I ask it. If you're at a swimming pool and someone cries out, "Look at me," who are they likely to be? Very good. Are Paul and Claude here? I don't think they are they? No? Many years ago, when their daughter Ella was really small, we went away with them for the new year to a house in Cornwall. And the house we were staying in had an indoor swimming pool. Now Ella, I don't know, I mean, how old would she have been, Joe? Sort of 3, 4? Would stand on the side of the pool and say, "Mummy, Daddy, look at me," and then jump in. It was the cry of a young child that was secure with their parents and knew that their parents loved her, and who wanted to please them by showing what they could do. Andy, some weeks ago, preached on how Jesus calls us to enter the kingdom of heaven like a child. Zacchaeus cries out, "Look, Lord," it's the cry of a child who knows he's loved and who wants to please his parent. Zacchaeus has become the small child at the side of the swimming pool wanting his parents to see. He was a despised swindler and traitor who took advantage of the power he had over others and whose master was his money. He was, as Jesus would say, lost. He's now a child of God who wants his new master to see how excited he is with the freedom he has over his money. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. The kingdom of God contains the wrong people. That's Zacchaeus, that's you and me. The kingdom of God doesn't wait to be invited. All of us who follow Jesus are here because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He took the initiative. The kingdom of God brings huge change. It did so for Zacchaeus. If you follow Jesus, it'll do so for you.